diving into Hosea. And Hosea is arguably the most shocking book in the Bible. It is staggering. If you've not read it before, God tells his prophet to go marry a prostitute. And the reason he picks this image is a lot of what the sermon is about, is that it represents what it's like for God to relate to us. It's what it's like for God to relate to a people who are faithless, though he is faithful. And it pulls our heartstrings into it because we could just imagine what it's like to be stepped out on, or your love to be unrequited and rejection and to feel used. And God is saying, that's what it's like to be me. But the good news of the book of Hosea is he's not bringing it up to shame us that we're the faithless spouse. He is calling truth truth, right? Like we are Gomer. But the good news of Hosea is that it's a promise that though we are faithless, he will keep being faithful. So it's a really encouraging book, even though it packs a punch with a lot of truth. I know y'all are in Nehemiah right now, so let me just catch you up on some biblical history and give you an image of like what the prophets are. Because one of my friends is reading through the Bible for the first time this year. He came to Christ last year, praise God, and he's in Leviticus, you know. He's like, T, I don't know, man. I don't know if I'm going to make it. And we can resonate with that. Maybe that's happened to you. You've gotten to Numbers or Deuteronomy like 50 times. Maybe you get to Joshua. Maybe you understand Samuel a little bit. But our knowledge post-Samuel and David and Solomon just falls off a cliff, okay? So just historically, you've got David and then Solomon around 930. The kingdom is united. It splits, okay? You've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The Assyrians take over Israel, 722. Babylonians take over Judah, 586. And then about 100 years later, give or take, is the book of Nehemiah, which you're in now. The way I explain this to my people, what the minor prophets fit in the Bible, have you ever noticed that a lot of the videos we watch now are reaction videos to a video? You know what I'm talking about? You'll watch a video of a person commentating on a video. You ever thought about that? You are watching a video and another person's like, watch this. And then they pause the video and laugh at the person in the video and you are watching their video of that video. So this is how that fits with what the Bible's doing. It's like the prophetic books are the commentary on a video that is everything going on in Israel. It's just an absolute mess. Morally, it's terrible. They're nothing like what God envisioned them being. So there's a lot of bad stuff going on in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And God, through the prophets, is pausing that video and saying, I see what y'all are doing. Does that make sense? You, the reader, are pressing play when you open your Bible. Does that make sense? You're watching the video, and in it, the prophets are commentating on what was happening. Are y'all with me? Okay, so with that imagery, Hosea is God's commentary on what's happening, what has happened to his people, and it's God just begging them to turn back. God longs for covenant faithfulness with his people, and our sin breaks his heart. That's what Hosea is all about. And through it, he is appealing to his bride, his people, to turn back to him. So I've got 4 points in today's sermon. If you are ready, let me hear you say, I'm ready. Let's do it. All right, first, married to God, the symbol of union. Marriage is the symbol of union. Chapter 1, verse 2 says this. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. There's two things that the marriage metaphor does. Here's the first one. The marriage metaphor captures God's story. Somebody say story. The goal of God from the moment he brings them out of Egypt. Okay, so we know Prince of Egypt, right? Moses, the movie, right? The book, hopefully you've read it. But if you haven't, they get delivered from Egypt where they were slaves. And God's goal was to give them his law and make them the most unique, thriving, flourishing people on the planet. And then take them thriving, flourishing, drive out the nations from the promised land, put them there. And by their thriving, all of the nations on earth will hear the people who have it made live in Jerusalem. Let's go there and learn how we can get in with this Yahweh. Are y'all with me? Some of y'all have seen Wreck-It Ralph because you're smart. And in Wreck-It Ralph, there is this scene where the bugs are like eating all this stuff. Okay, they eat. And the only thing that will stop them from destroying everything is if a beacon of light shoots up in the air. And when it does, they all go, and they turn and they go to the light, okay? What God envisioned is his people and his place with his word under his king and his temple means flourishing. It means light, and all the nations will flock to it. Are you with me? That was the goal, which gives all kinds of connotations when Jesus calls us the light of the world in the New Testament. Now the idea, I wish I had time, listen to our podcast. The idea is that now that doesn't happen in a location like Jerusalem. It happens when you're full of the Spirit. So it's like he's put beacons of light all over the world through his people. We no longer gather to one place, but he has scattered his people, and we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus was the temple who was destroyed, raised in 3 days. Amen. If you don't get any of that, it's okay. All right. So the story is, my people will thrive and they will be mine. They're mine. This is my people. And God uses a lot of different metaphors to describe his people. Hosea 11:1, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. If you read the Exodus story carefully in chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, he refers to his people as his son. So it's like, all y'all together as my people are my son. He calls them, the book of Isaiah says that Israel is a vine that he planted. Like, he tilled up some ground, put a vine in, and then the fruit that comes delights him, okay? But in Hosea, he says, you are like my spouse. This one's unique because it means intimate love, union. I don't know if you have that view of God today, that God wants intimacy with you. I've heard intimacy described as into me, you see, intimacy. And that, it's just so good, John, you know. Intimacy is into me, you see. So the goal of marriage is intimacy, and God's goal for his people is intimacy. He's not recruiting a team. He's not building a brand. God is building a family with intimate union love. And if you are a Christ follower and you read the New Testament, this is why every word Paul writes, he's like, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Go read Ephesians, and every time you see the word in, just highlight it in yellow, because we're in Christ. You're not like, you're not a person on a team with a jersey. You are in the vine. You are a branch. You are connected. There is no you apart from him. You are married to God through Christ by the Spirit. Isn't that crazy? That's wild. You married to God. I don't know if you think about it like that, but that's what he's after. And we just got to hear that. That's what God wants. That's the story of the world. That's what he's after. And in the new heavens and the new earth, it's a marriage ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb, somebody. Like, this whole thing is about intimacy with God. But the marriage metaphor does something else. It also just captures his passion. He just cares. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 with me. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So remember, God's goal is his people in his place thriving becomes a light to the world. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and all through the prophetic books, what he's describing is something so catastrophically broken, even the, like, fish are, like, unraveling. It's like creation is unraveling instead of thriving. Are you with me? So what this shows is that God cares. He has passion. I don't know if your view of God is that he's passionate today. We can get in our heads, he's like the watchmaker who created a world with some rules, and he's just like, good luck. That's not the God of the Bible. He is very passionate about all kinds of things. He cares about morality. He cares about actions. But the reason he cares about actions is because they're linked to hearts. Are you with me? The hand flows from the heart. That's the idea. What you love leads to what you do. And so the immorality was a symptom of a disease of the heart of his people, where they did not give a rip about him. Are you with me? And that disease flowed out in the injustice. And so the minor prophets are extremely justice oriented. And y'all, by the way, if you think justice is a left-right thing, please, it's time to wake up. God is not on a side, y'all. He takes over. He ain't left, he ain't right, he ain't middle. He just is. You understand? And so when we get talking justice, you read the minor prophets, just know that was not hijacked in American conversation 2,000, 3,000 years after this was written. Okay? God cares about actions. He cares about the vulnerable. He cares about everything. He cares about business practices. He cares about everything we do because it flows from our hearts. Are you with me? And what you love will show itself in what you do. So God cares. He cares about you. He cares about every detail of your life, what it's like to have that boss, what it's like to live on a street, what it's like to feel like you're being mistreated. He knows everything about everything, and he cares about your heart in all of it because he wants to be your spouse, so to speak, to use the imagery of the metaphor. So that's God's intention, but let's talk about how this kind of goes. Let's talk about cheating on God, the symbol of faithlessness. This is what chapter 3, verse 1 says. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Again, listen to the podcast. I wish we had time to talk cakes of raisins. We don't. Just know it means they were tripping. That's what you need to know. Before I dive in like a ton here, I want to be very clear theologically. If you don't know Jesus, if you know you don't know him, you're not submitted to him, don't love him, haven't repented of your sin, you are not yet married to God through Christ. Are you with me? You are being offered marriage to God through Christ by the Spirit, but it's like you're rejecting God's proposal. Are you with me? But if you are a believer, you're the ones who are like cheating on God, to use that analogy. Does that make sense? It's like, just to be clear theologically, we're not all born wedded to Christ. We are born in our sin rejecting him. And there comes a time where you have to repent, believe, and now you're in covenant with him. And once in covenant, you're a cheater. Are you with me? So let's be clear. Like, I just want, if you're like, I'm not cheating on God, I don't even care about it. That's right. You're just rejecting him. Does that make sense? Like, are y'all with me? But then to the Christians in the room, you're cheating. So let's talk about this symbol of faithlessness a little bit. First, sinners are false lovers. Sinners are false lovers. Y'all, sin is just so much more than doing the wrong thing. It is that, but it's more than that. It is loving the wrong thing. Before sin is the wrong action, it's rooted in the wrong love. And when we love wrong, we act wrong. To sin is to love the wrong thing too much. Augustine, a 5th century dude in North Africa, was the first to like write about this in a very compelling way, where he told his testimony, and he basically said, now I know that my whole life I was searching for God when I went to strip clubs, or when I went to get this grade, or when I thought that this money would make me happy. What he was able to articulate is that it's like my soul now does the same thing it used to do, but I found the right source, which is God, not those things. He could articulate that there's certain things about being human that are true whether you follow the Lord or not, which is you are a desiring, craving, you want satisfaction. You want to be happy. That's actually not your problem. Your problem is where you go to have that itch scratched, to be satisfied, to be safe. Are you with me? You were made to feel safe. You were made to be satisfied. You were made to crave. Those things aren't the problem. It's where you're going. Are you with me? You have a God-sized hole, and you're trying to fill it with goldfish. That's what you're doing. And so to sin is to love the wrong thing too much. So when you think about what you're being invited into, and when you're told you're a sinner, you hear first, I'm doing the wrong things. I just want to put in your mind, and you're loving the wrong things. Does that make sense? You're invited not to just stop doing wrong. You're invited to start loving right. So to be invited to agree with God, to get saved, all of our Christianese, is to agree with God that you've been wrong about what will make you happy. We don't talk about being saved like that very much. But to get saved is to acknowledge, I've been asking these other things to marry me, and they can't do it. That career can't do it. This can't do it. And it's just to agree with God that I've been making my own life miserable. So one of the most humiliating things is the most freeing thing about getting saved, which is just agreeing with God. That's what it means to get saved in a lot of ways. It's just to agree. You were right. I was wrong. That's where it starts. And until we get there, there's nowhere else to go. So you're invited to agree with God that your loves are your biggest problem. Even if you're a believer, all the war in our souls comes down to just our allegiances, you know, even once we're in covenant with the Lord. But the second thing about sin I want to point out comes in chapter 2. Check this out. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me," you could say "my Baal" or "my Baal." I'm going to say "Baal," "my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by my name no more." Check this out. This is uniquely for the Christians in the room. Sinners are twisters. Okay, let me tell you what that means. We know how to play the game. They were still doing the festivals, y'all. They were still taking Passover, y'all. They were still, "Oh, we're supposed to fast that day. We're supposed to do this. We're supposed to go to temple that day. I'm supposed to," they memorize stuff. But in their mouth was the name of Baal. Literally, their husband, so to speak, was, and Baal is the god of the nations, okay? And that's where the raisin cakes ties in, is it was part of their pagan practices of worship, and it involved weird sexual practices at the altar. They were getting up in that. But then I got Torah. But then I got Passover. I got these things. And so what we do is we'll let our hands do the things God's asking us to do, but my heart is with Baal. Are you with me? And God is saying, "I see what you're doing." You know, in the movies, when somebody is, or shows or whatever, sometimes when somebody is being unfaithful, the audience can see it before the person being duped is seeing it. Are you with me? It's like, you had 100 appointments in a row at that place and your foot's fine. Or what, you know, whatever it is, where it's like, we kind of all saw this coming. We saw your heart was like, and it just devastates families. It wrecks people, right? The difference between that and God is not naive. He sees it when it's happening and he's trying to tell us through the prophetic books. Are you with me? He's like, "I see what you most want." Does that make sense? Like, God sees what we want. He knows what we want. He's no fool. So our actions don't impress him when our loves aren't with him. Are you with me? Their hearts are far from me. And what I've noticed about myself when I'm here, okay, we like to play stupid, don't we? Like, we like to act like something ain't what it is. Let me give you an example. Your heart is full of just bitterness, okay? Maybe at a boss, maybe your spouse, I don't know. Years of stuff built up that you're not dealing with, not confessing, not repenting, whatever it is. Then one day you unload on somebody, and playing stupid is, "I just didn't eat enough breakfast that morning. Had a headache. My bad." We'll say, "My bad. I was just frustrated with the radio didn't work on the way in, and I didn't get my peace time." And you see what I'm saying? Like, let's not play stupid. That was rooted in deep, deep, deep stuff, what you just did. But we like to, what we do, similar to what the Israelites were doing, is we're like, "But God, my heart's with you. Look," we play stupid and we can say, "I'm doing the things," when in reality, our heart is just gripped with the love of other things. Are you with me? Y'all, God wants you to get real about what you want. He wants you to be honest about what you value most. The great indictment on a non-Christian is they reject God's proposal in marriage. So back to that imagery, if you are not a Christ follower today, what you're invited to is to be married to God through Christ, is to get saved, is to repent, is to agree with God for the first time. You're invited to change. So all of this truth that gets hit on your ears, you're like, "Yeah, I do love that thing." You feel maybe some condemnation, some conviction, but the goal of that is to push you to run to God who is offering himself to you, okay? The great indictment on a Christian is that they tend to cheat on God in marriage. And for us, where there are competing loves in our hearts, y'all, it's time to get real about those things. And it's time to lay them down. It's time to come before the Lord. So what we're about to turn to, y'all, is I want you to understand the history of how this looked for Israel and then what that means for us, of like what the heart work actually looks like. Does that make sense? Like, of how to do this a little bit. So what God is doing in Hosea is inviting his people to turn their hearts back. Does that make sense? So that's what we're going to talk about. We have an opportunity to turn our heart. That's our opportunity. In Hosea 11, verse 5, we got to understand a little history. This is what it says. "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me." So historically, almost imagine like a courtroom scene. Okay, like imagine like a courtroom scene and God is the prosecutor and Israel is the defendant, or either one really. And God is laying out his case that he has done right by his people ever since the beginning of the covenant with Abraham and then through Exodus, all the stuff, okay? And what he's saying is, all along I told y'all, if y'all don't walk in your identity and intimacy with me and your purpose, this is not going to end well for you and you're going to go into exile. And he doesn't want the Israelites ending up in exile and saying, God doesn't love us. Look what he let happen to us. Does that make sense? He's going to go, what you say? Go back to the 2 minute mark of the video. Go play it again. So this is God's way. What God is trying to do, you can write down Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 29. What these things and some of the law that we're reading, even right now in our reading plans, are doing is it's God's way of saying, look, I want you to be my beacon, the light to the world, all the stuff in my land. But if I drive the nations out of that land and kick them out and then put you in it and you become like them instead of like me, the land is going to spit you out. Does that make sense? That's how you end up in the Nehemiah series, is because the land spit them out and now they're trying to get back in. Are you with me? The land literally is like, you are not God-like. That's basically what's happening. And God is laying out his case that even though you're getting spit out, that doesn't mean I'm done with you or that I've been a faithless spouse. You've been the faithless spouse. I've been faithful. And the next chapter of our relationship is exile, but I'm still after you. Are y'all with me? So I'd say it like this. Exile was always the promised outcome of forfeiting their true identity. Exile was always the outcome of them forfeiting their true identity. But that doesn't mean God's done with them. Does that make sense? He's like the parent that is disciplining his child for the purposes of restoration, okay? So let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Return. Somebody say return. That means go back. Oh, Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. So part of what the next time you're in the prophetic books, what you're going to do is just sometimes God speaking to them like, we're all good and I love you and one day this is all good. And then sometimes you'll be like, I'm done with y'all. And you're going to be like, which is it? And the answer is both. Does that make sense? The exile is the means of me like disciplining you, and soon you're going to be different people, right? And then there's prophecies about Jesus, and kind of the in-between is this guy is going to come, put the law in your heart, and you'll actually be different people. Does that make sense? Okay. Exile was the promised outcome. God's purpose through exile was discipline that leads to restoration. God is like the ultimate kind, good parent. Like he is not petty. He is not punitive. He is purposeful in his discipline, which leads to kind of the point of all the books is like there's still this window of time where you can change. Does that make sense? There's this window of time. I'm telling you hundreds of years in advance. Change your heart. So that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. Hosea 10:12 says this. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible now. I encourage you to memorize it. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Okay? One pastor explained the fallow ground thing, and I was like, I like that. Let me borrow that, okay? Fallow ground is the idea, your translation might say break up the, plow the unplowed ground. Fallow ground is the idea that you've got a bunch of land, let's just say 100 acres, right? And you are farming it, whatever farmers do. You're tilling it up, you're seeding, you're watering, and you've got servants, and you're getting crop from it, okay? And your, over time, your negligence, your heart, your lack of work ethic, your lack of care for how that blesses the community, you just start to use less and less of it, it starts to harden. And when the ground isn't taken care of, it becomes fallow, it becomes hardened, it's unusable, okay? And over time, they neglect and neglect and neglect. And imagine you're down to, you're only using 10 acres, okay? What God is saying is break up the fallow ground means let's get back the 100 acres. Does that make sense? There's 90 acres of untapped potential in our relationship. Does that make sense? So for the person not in Christ, you don't really have the acres yet. But if you're in Christ and in covenant relationship with God, his tone towards you isn't like angry, y'all bear with me, I'm getting there. He's not looking at you like he's done with you. He's looking at you like, do you know what our relationship could be? Do you know what I could do for this community? Do you know how much crops we could bear? Do you know how much people could be blessed by what you could do with those other 90 acres? Are you with me? It's the idea of violently change your heart and your lifestyle so that what this could be becomes what it is. Are you with me? So it's being ruthlessly honest about where we are, but also imagining where we could go. So the fact is, it's fallow ground. The fact is, you have neglected it. The fact is, all of our time goes to Netflix, or, you know, all of our money's going to this, or all of our, we're as American as everybody else, right? Like, there's really no difference except my household's Christian and that person isn't. The idea here is, I'm not going to shame you about that, but it is true. So let's get real about the 90 acres of untapped potential in Christ, and then let's game plan what it looks like to now walk in what the New Testament imagines for us in Christ, and then what God might do if we actually tap into that. Are you with me? So let's be real, but also breaking up fallow ground is really hard. It's hard. It's violent. Some of y'all, it's hard to even get grass going in our yards. Amen, somebody? I remember one time, I ain't got a yard in Norfolk no more. I got like 8 feet of dirt. We put a trampoline on it because I got little kids. But I live more closer to downtown, and it's, whew. But I used to have a yard, and I borrowed these spike shoes one time. I like didn't want to spend the money to borrow a tiller. Anybody done that? It don't work. I'm walking around my yard looking like a fool like this, but the spikes are like this, man, and my yard was rock hard. So I put a bunch of seed on it, and my grass laughed at me, okay? Like, it didn't do anything. The idea is when it's fallow, when it's broken down, when it's clay, when it's rock, you gotta destroy that stuff. You gotta till it up. You gotta really activate it. You gotta get some lime and go on some blogs and figure out some stuff. And some of y'all who are into your yards are rebuking me right now in your head because you're like, he don't know what he's talking about. You're right. Okay? But I know what it would look like to know what I'm talking about. You see what I'm saying? And so my point is, that's just for grass. What if you're trying to make corn? What if you're trying to get like actual crop from it? You know what I mean? Like, what I'm trying to say is we do have some work to do if we actually want to see God like dwell in our midst and make an impact in our community, if that makes sense. And when you read the New Testament, here's the good news. I don't get the sense reading the New Testament that Paul is like, oh, woe is me. We're always going to be the cheating spouse and we can't do anything for the Lord. And I get the sense that you got a guy who's like, I'm the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, but I love Jesus and people are coming to Christ and let's give our money away and let's build this thing and let's give our lives away for the least of the, right? Like, that's what I see when I read the New Testament. This is what he says in Romans 9. He's talking about wanting the Jews to come to turn to the Lord, and they're not by and large. And he says this, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Y'all, Paul, far from just resigned to forever breaking God's heart, had become a person who actually entered God's heart. And he so had God's heart. He's saying, cut me off so they can get it. That sounds a lot like the gospel, don't it? Kill me so they get life. Doesn't that sound like the gospel, what Christ did for us? That's Paul. His life became, I'll give mine up so they get it. And I think that's possible for this community. I think it's possible for Virginia Beach to reap the fruit of the 90 acres of y'all tilling it up together. It looks like submitting to the Spirit, submitting to the Word, submitting to one another, which is the one we least want to do out of those. We're like, I'll take Bible. I'll take Spirit. Don't give me any other people. And I'm telling you, you won't break up the fallow ground without other people, yo. Big facts. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to be vulnerable. You're going to have to confess sin. You're going to have to actually like put yourself out there. And if it feels scary, the Spirit might be in it. If you feel exposed, I try to tell my people, the only way you get resurrected is if you die. Does a confession feel like death? Is it ever going to be cool to tell someone a failure? Is it ever going to be cool to tell somebody? Like, it's not cool, you know what I mean? But it's Christ-like, and he's in it when we trust him with these things. So I just want to call y'all to, like, as a community, what is your fallow ground? What is it for your family? But what is it for your group? What is it for your church? What is it for your neighborhood? And, like, lay that before the Lord and say, God, what is the 90 acres? How do we till it together? What does this look like? And what might you do if we give you back these things? Does that make sense? And that particularly applies to believers in the room. But to do that, y'all, we need a power that is beyond us. So let's talk about beholding our Redeemer, the power we need, and I'll be done. Back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the Lord said to me, go again. Somebody say again. love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Not was an adulteress, is. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Y'all, Hosea marries Gomer. Gomer is an adulteress. Then once in the relationship, that's the ongoing dynamic. And God says, go again and buy her. Go into the mess that she chose again and get her back out. And then he tells her, in the coming days, you will dwell with me. You notice that buying precedes dwelling? Y'all see that? Buying precedes dwelling. The dwelling flows from the buying. The idea is that I'm paying the price so you could dwell with me. Y'all, what we need to hear is that the power to dwell comes from being bought. Are you with me? The other comes and buys you when you don't bring anything to the table, and then you dwell. The idea here is that you are not the Hosea person. You and I are the Gomer people. We are the ones who need somebody to rescue us. We need somebody who's not going to quit on us when we keep stepping out on them. We need a power that doesn't rest in us pledging ourselves to be perfectly pure in this perfect bride. We need somebody who is going to make us lovely when we're not lovely. We don't need somebody who will love us if we are lovely. Y'all, what the Bible teaches is not that if you will get your act together, God will marry you. What the Bible teaches is that you are the faithless spouse at best. And God sent his son, full of the Spirit, to live out the perfect life, to be the perfect spouse, to show us how it's done, all that stuff, be the example. But more than an example, he's a substitute for those who keep blowing it. He is laying his life down to buy us out of the situations we put ourselves in. Jesus Christ is the truer and greater husband who lays his life down for an unfaithful bride. Y'all, the power for change does not come from your pledges. It comes from his purchase. Do y'all see that? What you and I want to do, we want to find ourselves caught in the act and then make a bunch of promises of how we'll be different. That's what we do. But the power source shifts onto you and your pledges. You with me? But the power to be the fallow ground breaking up isn't about your fallow breaking up plan, though you should have it. Are you with me? The power comes from his purchase. The power comes from him, from the Hosea, from Jesus, from what he does for you. When your eyes are on him while you have the plan, you will change. But if your eyes are on you and your power to make the plan happen, you won't. Are you with me? We need much change, but we need more power. Once we stop trying to earn God's love, we're on the brink of entering it. We're close. Once you stop trying to earn it, you don't. So like maybe the stages of growth, if you will. Stage one might be you think of God's grace as a license to sin, okay? And you need to grow up from that. We don't think, well, I'm going to be an unfaithful spouse either way, so maybe I can just trust that he'll come by me after I do X. We got to grow up out of that. That's like half the New Testament is we got to grow up from let me take advantage of God's grace. But then we start to be like, I'm pretty good at this, you know? Like I've only got like 88 acres of fallow ground, and that guy over there has got 90, you know? And it's like, hello, Let's level up out of that where we're thinking that we're you get what I'm saying? We shift from what we could do with grace to I'm pretty good at grace, and then it's like cyclically we get back to like, okay, maybe this is about you. Does that make sense? And then that's where some real change starts happening. We're not using God's grace and we're not like branding his grace of how good we are at it, but we just bask in it. Are you with me? We're not using it, we're not branding it, we're not the point, we're just trusting him, submitting to him, and walking with him. But y'all, it's all powered by something you don't deserve. And we love that when we get in with Christ, but there's something about us that doesn't want that to be the dynamic anymore. I've earned my keep now, you know? I've gotten good at receiving grace. We want a piece of the action of the credit so bad. But the gospel is always about what he does when you don't deserve it, and it will never stop being that way. I don't know the last time you got loved really hard when you really didn't deserve it. You probably were wanting to crawl under the desk and run away. You know, like when people give you a gift you might be like me where you're like, there's this one show I watch where he's like, oh, you owe me one. He's like, no, you can't. I'm not going to let you owe me one. You know, like this idea that I'm going to pay you back. I'm going to do something. I'm going to contribute. And it's like, it's just a gift, man. Just take it. I remember I had come to Christ. I was 18. God was so gracious with me. He just showed me my sin, which means he showed me that I loved a lot of things other than him, and those things were killing me, and I started to agree with him. Then I started following him, and like a year in, I was still just like a total punk. One day I remember one of my other buddies named John, J-O-N, not J-O-H-N. I didn't even know there were J-O-Ns, like half my life. Anybody? All my friends were J-O-H-N. Then I became an adult, and I'm like, how many of them were J-O-Ns? You know, it's crazy. But J-O-N was rebounding a basketball for me one day. And just to be clear, he was doing nothing but rebound for me for like 40 minutes. Just serving. I had the audacity, once J-O-N decided to tell me, an idea of how I could shoot better. He was way better than me at basketball. I told him to shut up and give me the ball. First off, how do I have friends? You know what I mean? Like, who wants to be friends with this guy, okay? But this is what's so cool about John. I think this is what God used to change my life in a lot of ways, was John didn't sermonize me. He didn't bust out a Bible. He didn't lecture me. He didn't point out how much he'd done for me. He just smiled a little bit and kept passing. And then after, we went to the dining hall, okay? Now, that is where the power comes from to stop being such a punk. Does that make sense? It doesn't come from, do you see how much I loved you? No, stop being a punk. Does that make sense? It's like there's something about the love of God that he's doing it when you're rejecting it and you don't want it, that once you realize that's what he's doing, it's part of what buys your loyalty to him. Does that make sense? He's not the one that is... he's the one that goes and pays the 15 and you didn't even know it. Again and again and again, he's buying you out of your addiction to sin. Does that make sense? That's the God you serve. Not one who is lording over you his love. He's just doing it over and over and over. And when you see that, you change. And when you focus on him, you change. And for some of y'all, I'm praying you'll agree for the first time that he is a better lover to you than whatever else it is that you're going to, and that you would agree with him and trust him for the first time. Okay, let's pray.